This Sunday, I want to begin a new series. It probably will take us up through Easter, maybe a week or two afterward. And the focus of the series is going to be on God's plan in creation, or God's plan for creation. That's a pretty big topic. Could be a lot longer than just till April, but we'll limit ourselves here. But my goal, my aim, is to help us as a church understand the overarching message of the Bible. A lot of times we, in Bible studies or in personal reading, we zero in on a particular story or a favorite passage or something like that. We focus on the tree, but we miss the forest. A lot of times we don't recognize that there's more going on than just that one story. Or a lot of times we'll cherry pick as well. We'll say, well, I really like this verse, and we'll just sort of pluck it up and make it our own, and we memorize it, and that's not a bad thing. We should have scriptures that we meditate on and that we know, but we also want to see where does that fit in to the bigger picture of what God is doing and what he's about, of who we are. And so I want to help us as a church to see that overarching story. Some of you may not have even realized that the Bible does have an overarching story, that it's going somewhere, that it started somewhere, and it's headed somewhere. And so that's my hope and desire in the coming weeks, is that we'll get a flavor for that. And the value of doing it, I think, there's lots of reasons. A few I can think of is, first of all, it's going to help us read our Bible better. If we can understand the big picture, then we can fit whatever story or passage or verses that we're looking at within that bigger picture. So I hope that it will help us read our Bible with greater understanding. And probably for most in this crowd, I don't have to convince you that reading the Bible with greater understanding is a good thing. It will help us, secondly, I think, live our lives with greater faith and obedience. So we won't just be learning a story sort of for theoretical sake, but we will be learning how we can better put our faith and trust in our Savior and walk in obedience. Because that is the goal of Scripture, and the goal of what God is doing is that we would walk in faith in him. And then the third thing I'm hoping that will come out of this is plain and simple, that we will be more in awe of who God is. As we see what he's been about, what he's up to, and where he's going, that we'll just realize this is an awesome God. Or as Deuteronomy passage you read, a great and mighty God. So my approach is going to be to look at some key events in the Bible as they unfold. So kind of to go in chronological order. I won't hit, obviously, every story in the Bible, or it would be more than a three-month series. It would be a 30-year series or something like that. But I want to see these pivotal stories, these pivotal narratives, in the order that they happen so that we recognize that God is actually at work interweaving a story, a narrative, a plan, God's plan in creation, God's plan for us. I want to connect these events in a growing picture so that it will unfold. If you've ever watched an artist, you can, I think there used to be a TV show, you could even learn how to paint type of thing. You watch, they start with this blank canvas, and then they start making strokes. And oftentimes it takes quite a while before the picture begins to emerge. And you begin to see what it is. Or if you've ever watched a sculptor, and they've got this big block of marble or some other substance, and they start chipping away at it. And at first, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense what it is, but you begin to see things emerge. Hey, that's a nose. Oh, no, wait, oh, that's an elbow. I was wrong. That's not a nose. You know, whatever. You see this begin to take place. The picture unfolds before your eyes. I'm hoping that the scriptures, like that picture, will unfold before our eyes, and we'll see God's overarching message in the Bible. And then I hope to bring this unfolding plan right up to our lives, see where we fit in this story, and then even point to the future, because the scriptures themselves do point us to what God is going to be doing in the future. So it's a big task. We're not going to do it all in one Sunday. We are going to take several weeks to try and unfold this, but it is a big task, so maybe we can begin with prayer. I'd ask you if you'd bow your heads, and we can pray for the Lord's strength. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to indwell us, to live with us, and to open up your scriptures to us, so that our hearts and the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened to know you better and to love you more. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Almost everybody in this country is familiar with Star Wars, the movie franchise, and they all start with the same formula, right? After the 20th Century Fox part, you know, brum, bum, brum, bum, dun, 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 then you get the creep, or the crawl as it's called, the little narrative at the beginning, and it fades off into the stars there, like, you know, episode 4, A New Hope, it's a time of civil war, and it spells this out for you. Because you're stepping into the middle of a story that's already has a backstory, if you will. And so to step into it and make sense of it, you need a little bit of background. It's a prologue, is essentially what that is. And a prologue serves that function of giving, in just a short little miniature way, setting the table for where the story's going to go. I believe that the Bible has a prologue. Genesis chapters 1 through 11, the first 11 chapters in our Bible, really serve much like the prologue in Star Wars, where it sets the table and helps us understand what we're about to get into in the Scriptures. Because the story, really, of what God is doing starts in earnest with Abraham. And if you don't know who Abraham is, that's okay. We're going to get to him in a couple weeks, and you'll see who he is within the Scriptures. But it really begins with Abraham and his descendants, and that carries us through the Old Testament and then right on into Jesus. But that would be like if our Bible started with Genesis chapter 12, we'd be like, okay, wait, we're picking up the story somewhere. What's happened up till here? And we kind of get that, granted, in very broad strokes. We get a whole lot of history in a short amount of time to set the table for what's coming. You know, you've probably done this in a conversation where you want to tell somebody a funny story, but then you realize, well, hold on, I got to take a few steps back and tell you this, and then it'll be funny to you, or that kind of thing. That's what Genesis 1 through 11 are doing. It's like a prologue. And Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in particular, the first three chapters of the Bible, really set the stage for virtually everything else that we're going to read in the Scriptures. So that's where we're going to start. Genesis 1 and 2. Next week we'll look at Genesis chapter 3. But I want to do something that's going to take a few minutes, and I think it's well worth it. I want to read to you all of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis. Now, if you want to follow along, you can do that, or you can just listen. I especially encourage you, I'm reading out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. If you don't have that one, if you're like me, you'll be listening, and then every time yours is a little different, that's going to distract you. So you may just want to close the Bible and just listen. That's how ancient hearers of the Scriptures, most people would have heard it spoken to them or read to them. So I'm going to read all of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then we'll make some observations about the big claims that the Bible makes right from the get-go. So let's read Genesis chapter 1 and then Genesis chapter 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And let me pause there just for a moment to say, I wish that when they were dividing up chapters and verses that they had ended chapter one there, because that's one unit. You see all 7 days there, and it's a telling of these 7 days as a way of communicating how God created the world. And then here we'll pick up in verse 4, going to retell that story from a different perspective. So it's the same story of the creation, but yet told from a different perspective. So we pick up in verse 4. It says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 make some pretty bold claims. This is where our Bible begins, and it begins with making some pretty bold statements about creation and about God. And I just want to highlight five of them. There are a lot of things we could get bogged down on, we could do with, it would be overkill, but we probably could find stuff for 3 months just in Genesis 1 and 2. I just want to highlight five things, five claims that are made in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The first one is probably going to seem obvious to a lot of you, and so much so that you're like, okay, yeah, that doesn't seem that bold. But I challenge you to say, if you were to step out of our little cultural context and look at the rest of the world and how they see the world, this is a pretty radical claim. And the first one is that there is one God who created all things. There is one God, and only one God who created all things. There's no battle of the gods, and then the earth was, you know, somehow formed out of this battle. There's no offspring of the gods, as though, you know, there was a male god and a female god, and they had sex, and then the all of humanity or their children. There's no eternally existing matter. Many of you may have seen in your childhood in school the Carl Sagan video where he says, the cosmos is all there ever was and all there ever will be. As though the stuff has just existed forever. The Bible says no. That's not the case. There's no endless cycle of creation and destruction where it just sort of keeps going on over and over in this cycle. No, there is one God. There is a personal God who has willed all else into existence out of nothing. That's the claim of our scriptures right from the get-go. There's one God, a personal God, who had a desire and had a plan and created. And the clear implications of this from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is that God is the boss then. It's his creation and he's in charge. He's sovereign over it. So that's the first claim, I think, is you find in the scriptures right from the get-go, is we realize that there is a claim that there is one God who has created all things. And the second claim is this, that God, this God who created everything, acted with intentionality and purpose. You know, creation didn't just happen randomly. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't sort of a little pet project and God tried something out and goes, oh, that was kind of fun, and then just moved on to something else. No, God created intentionally. And you see that unfolded just in the very way that we're told in Genesis chapter 1 and in Genesis chapter 2 that God has done it. This picture that we are given shows a sequential presentation highlighting, I believe, God's intentionality and his order that he has built into, created into all that is made, to all creation. And I saw something this time that I don't think I had seen before, but somebody must have told me. I'm not smart enough to see this on my own, but I didn't remember where I heard it. But there's this symmetry actually between the first 3 days and the next 3 days as it's told, where they sort of parallel each other. Days 1 and 4 are all about light. Found that interesting. Day 2 and day 5, all about heaven and water. And then so day two, you find that, the heavens and the expanse of the water, and then you see it again in day five. And then day three and day six are all about life on earth and creatures like us. I think what we see is that the writer of Genesis is trying to show us that God has done this on purpose and that there is order, that there's intentionality in what he has done. God's creative work has a purpose, which I think leads to the third big claim that we find in the scriptures. So first of all, there's the fact that there is one God who has created all things. And secondly, that this God has acted with intentionality and with purpose. The third claim here is that humans, man and woman, were the apex or the zenith of creation. That God waited till the end to make man and woman on purpose, because it's what everything was leading up to. The progression that you see in Genesis chapter 1, really, we can read it and realize that God is laying down the foundations to create a place for us. He's creating a home, if you will, for us. And we are at the highlight. Human beings are at the apex of what God is doing in creation. You know, we are not just like every other animal. And we're not just an accident of genes that happen to bang together. God has created us on purpose and has given us a place of prominence. God has created the world for man and woman, and it was designed to provide for them and for them to rule over. And the most amazing thing, I think, in this whole chapter, chapter 1, is that only human beings does God say we made in our image. God says only people are made in the image of God. No other animals. Are they all important? Are they all special? Absolutely. But only human beings are made in the image of God. Genesis 2 also reinforces the uniqueness of man and woman in God's creation in a little bit different way. But you see again this idea that God is preparing and done all of this to give man a place of his own, to provide for him. So he creates the garden and puts man in there. And then he says, all these trees, everything you see, it's for you, to take care of you. And then he even says, and it's not good that you're alone. I want to provide for you. I will also provide woman. Man and woman together made in the image of God. So God's creative work has a purpose, and we are at the apex of that purpose. Our role, God has given us a specific role. And this is the fourth claim that you'll see in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. So first, God and God alone has created everything. He's done it on purpose. He's made humans the apex of his creation. And then God has given man and woman a unique and vital role in creation. We have a special role to play in what God is doing and what he has done. And so specifically, we hear that we are image bearers. God has made us to shine forth his image. You know, he has put us here that we might reflect him. All other creatures, you know, Romans chapter 1, for those of you who are familiar with that, does tell us that creation itself speaks about some attributes of God, his power, his divinity. But only human beings actually are meant to show forth God himself. Not that we are gods, but we are made in his image that we might bear that image to the world. Specifically, the commands that he gives in chapter 1, he says to man and woman, be fruitful and multiply so that you may fill the earth. Now, we've heard that actually before because he said that to some of the animals as well. But then he says this second command only to people. He says, have dominion over all creatures. You are to be the caretakers and rulers over this creation. Genesis chapter 2, in its own way, says it a little bit differently, but he puts man in the garden to work it and keep it. He's made him a caretaker and a ruler over creation. So our role is to be dependent on God. It's him who's created it all. It's him who has provided for it. It's not man by in his own power has made this an inhabitable place No, God has done that. He has provided. So we are to depend on God as we exercise loving care for God's creation, as we fill it and then have dominion over it. We're to be like priests. A priest, in almost every religious system that there is in the world, a priest has typically a two-way responsibility. On the one hand, a priest is responsible to act on behalf of God for other people. Right? And so in a church setting where they call them priests, the priest is doing something for the church, for the people. So there's an element where a priest is supposed to act, has a responsibility to act on behalf of God for others. But then there is also, the priest has a responsibility to act on behalf of others toward God. To be, if you will, like a go-between. Between God and man. That's the role of a priest. That's the role of the priest we find in the Old Testament. That's God's design for the priest in the covenant there in Sinai. As a go-between. I don't think that's an accident. I think we are seeing that the priesthood is a picture of what we actually, as human beings, are supposed to be. Like priests for God's creation. And that we have a responsibility to act on behalf of God over creation. Whether it's in relationships with people or whether it's stewarding the resources and the things around us. But then we also have a responsibility to act on behalf of creation toward God. We intercede for this creation and for one another. So we are meant to be like priests. That's what God has called us to. He has given us a unique and vital role in creation. And then the fifth thing that I think is a bold claim here that's made is that God was pleased with his creation and it was good. You know, after every day, at the end of each day as it's unfolded in Genesis chapter 1, it says God saw that it was good. And then when he gets done with day 6, where everything is now created, he says he saw everything he created and it was very good. It was very good. And then the seventh day, God rests. Not because he's tired, he's not worn out, you know, he's not like, whew, that was tough. I don't know how I got through that work week, you know. No, because he's done. He has provided exactly what he planned. He has made the world, and he says, it is good. So we can't look at creation and think it's just garbage to be thrown away, to be used up, and then when it's done, we toss it out. God himself is not going to do that. God is not going to pull us out of the world and then just crumple it up and say, well, that was good, but now it's done. No, God has a purpose for this creation and a purpose for us within it, and it is good. He has created a good world. Now, of course, there's a problem, right? Something has gone wrong, and that's where we're going next week when we look at Genesis chapter 3. That something has gone wrong, so everything is not good right now. Suffice it to say, though, that God's purpose for creation hasn't changed. There's a reason he put this right in the front, right in this prologue. He wants us to see that this purpose hasn't changed. And what is needed is not to scrap this project and start a new project. What is needed is a rescue and a restoration. That he is redeeming what he has made, and he's redeeming who he has made. And at the heart of this plan is Jesus. I hope I'm not spoiling the ending by telling you that. In this big picture story, at the heart of it is Jesus. And we're going to get there. We're going to unfold. The writer of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 didn't know about Jesus in detail. But we know at the heart of God's rescue plan and restoration is Jesus. Now, a sermon like this has the, you know, I worry. I don't want it to be all theoretical. I think it's hugely important. I think the things that we see, these claims that are made in the scriptures, have the power to reorient our lives in some pretty radical ways. But I did want to leave you with just a few personal applications that I think come out of these truths and out of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. I'm just going to hit them very quickly. I'm not really going to expound much on them. But as we see this story each week, I also hope to take that chunk of the story and make some application to ourselves. So I see at least three ways that we can let this shape our thinking about ourselves. First of all, we are not accidents. We are not accidents. We are not, like I said, random genes that happened and, you know, lightning struck and backs of crystals and all this. No, we are not an accident. And that applies to us as people, but it also applies to us as individuals. That God had created us with intention and purpose. We are not accidents. Secondly, God values what he has made, and so should we. God made this world, and he created it, and he cares about it. We should too. The way that we treat the planet, the way that we treat our homes, the way that we treat one another, God cares about what he has made, and so should we. It has great value. And then the third application is that God has called all of us to something bigger than ourselves. We live in a culture in which, most of the time we're trying to write our own story. We're trying to define meaning for ourselves, and we do it in all kinds of ways, most of them messed up. We're always trying to find our own purpose. But God has called all of us to something that's bigger than us. He's created us for a purpose, for a reason. And hopefully, as that unfolds, we see the kernels of it here, that God has called us to have dominion and rule over this planet, not with some sort of iron fist that we're the boss. We do it in dependence upon God, and we do it with one another. And where the story is leading us is to discover that the only way we can fulfill this purpose is in Jesus. We cannot do it on our own, as we'll see next week, because of sin. And so we need Jesus for us to be able to fulfill the purpose that God has created us for. So I hope you're beginning to see the story. Maybe we've just taken the first few chisels off of the block of marble, and we'll see what comes out of it. An amazing thing that God is doing. And we'll see this story, and we'll realize our story fits within God's story. That's my prayer. And we're going to partake here in the Lord's Supper, in communion. And as we do so, I want us to first have a moment, a time of confession. Because we come to this table broken. We come to this table with sin. But the whole reason for bread in the cup, the whole reason that Jesus' body was broken and his blood was poured out, is that we might be made whole. And so we want to confess those sins and look to Jesus to make us whole. So I'm going to ask, if you would, that we have a moment of silent confession before the Lord, and then I'll lead us in a prayer of confession. And then when that is done, I'm going to invite those who are going to help serve Lord's Supper to make their way forward. So let's bow our heads in a moment of silent confession. Most merciful God, creator of everything, God of gods, Lord of lords, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen.